Brothers and sisters, very nice to be with you again. It's been some time since we met together like this to have one of these study sessions together. Our topic for this first class is, do we understand Russia's grand move? And the basic question, first of all, is, do we understand? More specifically, we shall be looking in a moment at, do we understand some of the prophecies in regards to Russia? And then, how do we see recent events in the light of the Bible prophecy? What does it all mean? Now, even since we last met together, there have been some major events in the world taking place, as we know. There has been the collapse of communism. The Soviet Union, a mighty superpower, is no more. It's not there. Maps are going to have to be redrawn. They've already been redrawn last year. I have war maps that I sometimes use in talks and lectures and so on that I give. And I had to replace it. Because whereas in the centre of Europe there has always been two Germanys, one in the west, one in the east, the map has been remade and it's now all one colour. It is now one Germany. That was last year that I bought that map. Now I'm going to have to buy another one, you see, because the USSR isn't there anymore and it's going to be called something else when they've fully decided exactly what they are going to call it. And so these, brethren and sisters, obviously are major happenings. Is it just something of fascination to us? Is it something that is just a 5 days marvel? Or is it something which is very significant and important to us? Perhaps we've discussed and talked about this question amongst ourselves. I have to confess something to you, and that is, brothers and sisters, that the basic question I ask in the beginning, do we understand, is really a rhetorical one. As I see it, the answer is, for our community, no. We do not understand. We thought we understood. We've wondered about this idea and that idea. But when it comes down to it today, as a community, generally speaking, not talking about individuals now, we don't understand. We are lost, to quite some extent, just as where we are. And the true significance, brethren and sisters, of the events that we're seeing in Russia and Europe are not fully appreciated amongst us as it ought to be. And so the question arises, does it matter? So what? Many say, no, it doesn't matter. The study of prophecy and so on, very well, it's interesting to see this happen and that happen. It doesn't really affect our salvation from sin and death, does it? That's what most people would say. And yet if you were to ask, excuse me please, could you please give me a verse of scripture that teaches that? I think it'd be hard put to find one that really says prophecy does not matter and you have no need to trouble yourself about it. I think you would be hard put to find that. But when we look at the scriptures, what we do find is this, and we'll look at one or two together, shall we? Would you open your Bible at Revelation chapter 1? And specifically verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record, and so on. Now, brothers and sisters, what does that verse mean to you? Here we are a community that call ourselves the Christadelphians. We say we have the truth. If you want to look in the world today for a community that stands and testifies for the truths of God that will lead to salvation, we are it. That's what we say. Perhaps some would say, well, I'm not too sure if that is the case. There may be others. Well, fair enough. Perhaps you'd like to name who they are. I don't think any of us could really point to another denomination who would be able to have what we would call saving truth. Either they believe in the Trinity and therefore are worshipping a false god, or they believe in the immortality of the soul, or they've got to hang up about this, that, or the other difference, aren't they? And so we are the Christadelphians. We would say, yes, we are the servants of Jesus Christ. We would hope to be that, wouldn't we? When we go on a Sunday morning and we listen to the exhortations and so on, we are told to serve our Master faithfully, various ways it's put, and so on. So we would say, yes, we are the servants of Jesus Christ. Well, this book was given to show unto us, then, the things which must shortly come to pass. And here we are saying that we don't really understand. I just put it to you, brothers and sisters, if you read that quite frankly and openly, should we understand if you look at that? And my answer would be, if we are the servants of Jesus Christ, yes, we ought to. But come with me to the prophecy of Daniel now. The last chapter of the book of Daniel. Have you ever thought about this, brethren and sisters? Have you really sat down and meditated and thought upon this? Daniel chapter 12, and it is the 10th verse. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Have you thought about that? To me, it's a pretty hard-hitting verse if I take it to mean what it says. You see, the servants of Jesus Christ, I would say, are the wise. You know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It makes us wise unto salvation, doesn't it? Right? So the wise are those that have been made wise unto salvation by the truth. When we look at that, the wise, it says, shall understand. The servants of Jesus Christ, in the full sense, ought to understand. But what it says by contrast is, the wicked shall not understand. Does that trouble you? It troubles me. I'm quite honest about it, brothers and sisters. It troubles me that this seems to be the case. And we can't say definitively, yes, we understand, and the meaning is this. You see, Jesus endorses that. Let's have a look at his words, shall we? Come to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, words addressed to religious people in his own time. And this is what Jesus said. Matthew 16, verse 2, he answered and said to them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites! Ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? That's what he called them, hypocrites! Now, we would be affronted if anybody said to us, you hypocrite, you don't understand, wouldn't we? We'd be upset by that. But this is what Jesus said to the people there at that time. Brothers and sisters, take these scriptures and put them into your heart and think about them. Just ask yourself quietly and prayerfully, what do these things mean? There are words there that we have to look at. Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord God has given us his scriptures to show us how he has dealt with his people over centuries of time. We want to know how God deals with people. We've got what we call the Old Testament, if you like, full of how he dealt with people. When Israel went astray, we see what God did. Now, brothers and sisters, come with me to Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And we will begin reading this little section that runs from verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the ecclesia in Old Testament times. For it says, verse 10, the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is highly educated, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. You're not supposed to understand it. Verse 12, the book is delivered to him that is not educated, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I'm not educated in these things. I couldn't tell you what it means. Now, brothers and sisters, that is something that the Lord poured out upon Israel. And he did so because of their unfaithfulness to him. Got to see that. Got to see that the things of God's truth are very, very precious. Few people on this earth are privileged to understand the way that leads to salvation and eternal life. Very few people indeed. And if we mishandle that message, there is the judgment seat when Christ returns again, yes. But there are consequences now also, as there was for Israel. And he shut their eyes that they could not see. The wicked shall not understand. You see, brothers and sisters, these are important matters. And when we just say glibly, I don't know what it's all about, do we ever think what we're saying? It is an important matter, brethren and sisters. We read by way of opening 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just have a look at this. I really hope that what I'm saying to you doesn't offend or that you find it upsetting in any way. But you see, brothers and sisters, you know what it is when we go to the doctor and we've got something wrong with us. He has to diagnose it and he has to say, look, the problem is this. And he has to get that out and look at it. He's not going to be frightened of it. You have to look truth in the face. And when you know what it is, you say, okay, what's my options? What's the remedy? Will this medicine work? Will that strip? Will it if I forget to cut it up? Whatever can we do about it? And so this is what we're doing just now. We're looking at this matter. We're saying, you know, this is the way it works from Scripture. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is in line with what we've just said. Because when you come to verse 10, it says there about this one that is coming with all deceivableness and so on. It says that he comes with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And why is he coming? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, it says, shall God send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, do we see a process there? I put it onto an overhead for us to just try to get the matter into focus for those of you who can see it. But you've basically got 3 points there that I'm trying to point out. Verse 10, it was because they received not the love of the truth. And brethren and sisters, it has to be like that for us. The things of the truth cannot be a part-time matter. When we do it when we feel like it, and when we don't, we don't. And if we feel like going to this class or that meeting, we go if we feel like it, or if we don't, we don't. The love of the truth, brethren and sisters, has to be a motivating force in our lives if we want to be in that kingdom. Make no mistake about it. Every Sunday morning, we are there remembering one who gave his life. What are we giving? Anything left over? The fag end of the day, so to speak? Is that what we're giving? Brothers and sisters, it has to be the love of the truth that motivates us like it did our Master. And where that is not the case, where people are not loving the truth and just treat it in an offhand way, God takes steps. Oh yes, God takes steps. And in this case it says he sent them a strong delusion. It confused them. That's what it says. You might say, well, that sounds a bit funny. I didn't think God would do something like that. But Scripture says he did. It says that he did it to Israel. Brothers and sisters, in humility we have to accept that this is God's justice in operation when this happens. And the third point is, after that they didn't believe the truth, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, we only have to, not in a judgmental sense, I'm not looking at these things in that way. I'm just asking you to look out straightly and frankly and see what you see. And what are our people devoting their lives to if it isn't the cares of this world? For the most part, we're seeking after all the riches and the high ideals and ambitions that the world seeks after. Brothers and sisters, it is a serious warning. It concerns specifically, to start with, prophecy. And if we had time to develop that, we would see that it has a link to our standards, prophecy and our walk. If you thought that the Lord was coming back definitely at 3 p.m. tomorrow afternoon, what would you do? Probably not a lot you could do in that time, is there? But one thing I think you probably would be doing, you'd be on your knees like you've never been on your knees before. You would be praying hard for mercy of God to cover you, wouldn't you? You would be doing whatever you could in preparation for that. Well, brothers and sisters, it might not be 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, but it's going to be very soon. We haven't got long. We've got to take stock. And we shall see as we develop this afternoon some of our thoughts, but this is the case. There is this link. And, brothers and sisters, it comes down to this, fundamentally, what is a challenge for every one of us. That we have, facing us, two competing things for our attention. One is the truth. The other is the world. And that's what's hitting each one of us. And it can be both very demanding at times. Brothers and sisters, we've got to make up our mind, which master we're going to serve. Whether it's going to be the world or whether it's going to be the truth. If we want to be in Christ's kingdom, we've got to get really serious about the truth that he embodies. We've got to get serious about his purpose and what he is doing. Not our purposes and ambitions and what we hope to do. That's temporary and will be all gone in 100 years' time from now. It won't matter a hoot. Most of it. So, brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to be taken up with our own affairs to that extent. We've got to get that into focus. If you want it in Scripture, it is a fulfillment of that principle right back in Genesis that there was enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that enmity is still there today. And if you are not conscious of it, then the seed of the serpent is, I can tell you that. And one or the other is going to win. Christ has done his part, he's won his battle, but we, in this probationary life, are undergoing ours. Well, brethren and sisters, in that sense, prophecy does have to do with salvation from death. and from sin. Because, as we shall see in our later classes, it has given us the power with which to overcome the world. Oh yes, it has. And we'll see how that works out. But I am saying, brothers and sisters, first of all, then, that we do not understand as we ought to do. And that is something we shall develop, especially in our next classes. But do we understand? I've said no, we don't, as we ought to do. But then our second question was, what about Russia? We're going to ask specifically about Russia. What do recent events mean? Well, I'm not going to take the time, brethren and sisters, just here, now, answering the questions which those may have who would say that Russia is completely and utterly finished. We could do, we could stand here for quite a time just answering questions of that nature, whereby people say, look, Russia's gone, we've been wrong. Well, brothers and sisters, there is still in existence a mighty force in what was the Soviet Union. There are 27,000 nuclear warheads ready and could go at any time, provided the right buttons were pressed. There is a highly equipped army of a conventional nature that, if it was suddenly roused and moved, it would be overwhelming. Things on that front haven't changed. They're still there. The question is, and this is what is going on right now, is who's controlling that? You get the leader of the Ukraine saying, hey, look, that Black Sea fleet, that's ours. And you're getting somebody else saying, well, these nuclear warheads here, they're ours. This is our army. And there is a tussle going on for the control of that force. And that's what's going on right now. It hasn't gone. It hasn't been disappeared. It isn't as though the United States have gone over there and dropped a hydrogen bomb on the whole thing and it's gone. No, it's still there. It might not be called the Soviet Union anymore. It might be in a state of chaos just now. Yes, it is. But it's still there. So we must just take stock of that. And the real question, my brothers and sisters, for us is this. This is what it amounts to. And it's what we've said in this room before. Either we believe the word of God or we don't. That's what it comes down to. There's no pussyfooting around with it. That's what it is. The fact is, brethren and sisters, that Russia is directly mentioned in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. No question about that at all. It's been identified generally by people, not just Christadelphians, over a very long period of time. I brought along a book with me here. Rather a tatty old-looking book. That book was printed in the year 1739. It is over 250 years old, that book is. And in this book was identified, in Ezekiel 38, the nation of Russia. It wasn't a very strong and powerful nation in 1739, but there it is. I guess I could pass the book round, but I've put it onto an overhead for you. You can see what it says there. And it picks it out here, how that the Septuagint interpreters of the word Rosh, commonly translated chief, like in your authorized version, for a proper name, so they render the sentence thus, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Just lost my place, sorry. Rosh, taken as a proper name, signifies those inhabitants of Scythia, from whence the Russians derive their name and original. 250 years ago. Just to give you an idea, brothers and sisters, that was printed 3 years before Handel composed his oratorio, The Messiah. Just 3 years before. So it's older than that. There are others who even earlier referred to Russia in that passage. One that may interest you is from the well-known lexicon by Jesenius. We've all heard of Jesenius's Hebrew lexicon. I hope many of you use it and refer to it from time to time. But I've just taken out of the straight out of the text of the book and put it on the overhead for you, the definition of this word. Now, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar or anything like that, but there's the word, and that's in the text of Ezekiel 38. There it is. And this is what this man said. This was written, incidentally, about 1810, I think. And there's the passage, Ezekiel 38. It says, "One, a proper name of a Scythian people mentioned in connection with Meshech and Tubal in the northern parts of Asia Minor." We know that. "The Byzantine writers speak of a rude and savage people about the northern Taurus called," and he's got the Greek there, and he's put there, "Russians." And he refers you to read what Michaelis has to say about that. That's straight out of the lexicon itself. So if you were reading the Bible and you say, "Look, I don't know what this means," so you pick up a Hebrew lexicon like you do, "What's this word mean?" What it means, he says, is Russia. Well, there it is. Now, that was written a long time ago, but it gives us an idea, brothers and sisters, of just exactly what the word means. The Russian historians themselves point to their early name as Rosh. And it's interesting that these Byzantine writers, as he calls them, those are the people that formed the eastern half of the Roman Empire, way back in history now, before the Turks came and took it over. So we're going right back in history for that, 14-something or other, I think, the Byzantine Empire fell. What we find, brothers and sisters, is that these people, in referring to Russia, actually wrote that name. And in fact, it's in the Russian historian books themselves. It's Rosh. Russia. And was recognized by them as such. Now, either we believe that or we don't. It's no good saying, well, it might mean something else, or it could be this, it could be that. It's a question of this, brothers and sisters. I don't want to sound to you like a bigot, because I want you to understand that what I'm saying comes from faith in the Word. And that's what we should all share together, is faith in what the Bible says. And so, what about the doubts that we hear? Well, brothers and sisters, we have to be able to use discernment. We've got to be able to look at these things and listen to what somebody's saying and analyse it. Now, you get somebody come along to you and you say, well, it's all rubbish. Rush is finished. It's gone. That doesn't mean that at all. All this is, brothers and sisters, when you really get down to it, is an expression of, call it, if you like, an honest doubt. All right? Call it an honest doubt. Somebody comes along and says, well, I can't see that. It doesn't make sense to me. It's an honest doubt. But it's a doubt. And that's all it is. It isn't a question of coming along, brothers and sisters, and saying that the word isn't there. It's not that word at all. It's something else. Can't do that, because it is there. And you can see that it's there. They can't refute its application either. They can't say, well, look, the ancient Greek historians didn't refer to these people as Rush at all. Because they did. You can't deny it. I mean, it's a fact there to be dealt with. But what they object to is faith in it. That's really what it amounts to. Paul, you can't be so dogmatic. I have people say that to me often. We can't be certain. There's no proof in anything of that. How can I say what I can be certain about? Why should I allow somebody else to put limitations upon my faith? You tell me why. When they haven't got any substance to show me why I should not believe it. But I do believe it. Brothers and sisters, as a community, we should all be believing it. Look at Russia now. So what? Doesn't mean a thing as far as this is concerned. We'll see that in a second. Well, a minute. A couple of minutes. You see, brothers and sisters, it's a question of this. You've got faith on the one hand, and you've got doubt on the other. Which camp are we in? Because Russia is in chaos right now, because the Soviet Union is falling apart, does that mean that we don't have faith in God's word anymore? Does that mean that we then doubt what God is saying? We look at Ezekiel 38 and say, well, I can't see that that's right. Look at what's happening. It can't be right. See what we're doing? Because Russia's in chaos, we are doubting God's word. Brothers and sisters, what kind of believers are we? It said it. In humility, therefore, we should believe it. God has said that he will bring Russia against Israel. Brothers and sisters, he'll do it. Oh, yes. He will do it. I want to just put a quotation on the screen for you. And it was something that our brother Thomas said many years ago. And it just, the reason I'm putting this on is to just show you what we mean when we're talking about faith in this thing. Do you know what Brother Thomas said? He says, we know of a literary certainty that what we have said of Russia will come to pass. And we wish the reader to make a note of our full assurance of faith that when it comes to pass, he may know that prophecy can be understood before it is fulfilled. You get a lot of people today saying, well, we don't know what it is until afterwards. That's poppycock. Excuse me, but it is. But I think it's given there to show us things that are going to come to pass and say, well, we don't know what it is until after it's come to pass. What's the sense of that? And brothers and sisters, Brother Thomas is saying here, he knows of a literary certainty. What he means by that is this, that the literature, which comprises God's word, that's the Bible, that says so. And so therefore, it is a certainty. It's as simple as that. That's what faith in the Bible, that is. The Bible says it, and so therefore it's a certainty. Just as much when it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We see that, it says it, we believe it, it's a certainty. It's just the same when he says he's going to bring Russia against Israel in the latter days. It's there, it's a certainty. It's not something that's open to question and doubt like that. It just isn't, brothers and sisters, and we have to be able to appreciate that it is our wisdom to bow a little before the word of God and accept it humbly. It has been boldly said that, look at all these events. If we foresaw prophecy, like you're saying, how come nobody said this was going to happen? Recent events in Russia and Europe, nobody foresaw that. Didn't they? It's only true to a certain extent, brothers and sisters. No one foresaw that the Soviet Union would undergo a radical change whereby it would be called something else. No more than in Brother Thomas's day did they foresee that Imperial Russia and the Tsar would be taken out of the way and a communist Soviet Union would come in place of it. You've got Imperial Russia, it was known as at the time. You've got the Soviet Union, it was known as at the time, and now it's going to be called something else. No, nobody saw those things, that's true. But they did see certain things. This is a quotation from a little booklet that was written in 1987, before these things really broke out, called Milestones, and it's a review of current events that's issued every year. And Brother Graham Pearce, in this booklet, said that year by year, he says, we look for those indications that show the Soviet, still the Soviet at that time, show that the Soviet is moving away from communist atheism. Such a move must come to allow some accord between the Soviet and the Vatican. Now he saw that there had to be a move away from communist atheism. He said he'd been looking at it over many years. That's true. This is another of his booklets. It's called Babylon and Jerusalem, and it was written in 1973. And on this, in this booklet here, he says that it's not difficult to imagine a future leader of Russia, he means, choosing to show favour to the Roman Catholic Church in exchange for her help in bringing Western Europe under his control. So there would come into being the all-Europe Christian socialist state, prepared to challenge the things of Israel and her king. So he was looking for it to become a Christian socialist state. Get that lodged in our minds. That's what we're looking for. That is incompatible with atheistic communism, isn't it? You can't have an atheistic communist regime as part of a Christian socialist state. It wouldn't make sense. So there has to be a change. He said, again, in another part of that booklet, he says that we may conclude, he says, that at the time of the Harlots' judgment, there is a constitution in Western Europe similar to the early days of the papacy. it is Christian Europe, not an atheistic Europe. That was what was looked for. This is in 1973, and it's based upon study of Bible prophecy. Right? Get that clear? And it's not to be a Christian Europe, it's to be an it's to be a Christian Europe and not an atheistic Europe. When the Soviet and the Vatican cooperate in reviving the Roman beast, it will be a Christian socialist state. That's what's got to happen, she said. And the third quotation on there, because of time I won't read it, but it says much the same sort of idea. So he was looking for a Christian socialist state. And this amounts to this, my brethren and sisters, that when Christ comes back to the earth again, the power that is going to confront him will be a religious power. That's what that comes down to. And that is the result of a Christian apostasy. If you've still got your Bible open, it's probably still at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is what we read here. Just look at the sense of it. Verse 2, he tells them at that time in the first century that they shouldn't expect Christ's day to come right then. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That is an apostasy, a departure from the faith. That's got to happen first, he says. There'll become a falling away first, and that man of sin will be revealed. It goes on to tell you about him, but what it says in verse 8 is that then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So it's going to be in existence then, at the time when Christ comes back again, because he's going to destroy it then, he says, with the brightness of his coming. So it started as an apostasy, a falling away in the first century, and it's going to be there to be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming when he comes back again. Now when the nations gather, therefore, brethren and sisters, to the battle of Armageddon, we would not be surprised, surely, to find that there is involved in that a false prophet. Revelation chapter 16 is the only place where you will read about the battle of Armageddon. And when you read about it, the forces that are converging to bring that about are the dragon. That might be symbolic and a little difficult to understand. There is the beast, and that might be true of that as well. But the false prophet, you know what that means. It's a false religious teacher. Can't be anything else, can it? So it is a religious movement. Got to get that straight, brothers and sisters, and we begin to see a little light coming on the events that's happening. Even in Ezekiel 38 itself, if you want to have a look there for a moment, you see here, brothers and sisters, and, you know, do a little homework on this yourself. Really go into it and dig it out and see it, because it is amazing to see, especially in the light of what's going on, it's amazing to see just how things are working out this way. It says, chapter 38, and down at verse 4, it mentions all these people, and it calls it a great company. And that expression, great company, read through the chapter, and you'll see it occurring time and time again in the chapter. It's going to be a great company. I can't just spot them all just now. I've got a new Bible, and they're not all marked in here. But you will see that down there again, verse 15, for example, a great company. Now, that word, company, in the Hebrew, is the same word for a congregation. That's what it means. It's a congregation. In fact, the Septuagint version renders it by the word synagogue. It's a synagogue. Yes, it's a religious assembly. That's what it is. And so what we are seeing, brethren and sisters, and understand this, what we are seeing is the conversion of Russia. All this what you're looking at right now, that's what it amounts to. I don't mean the conversion of Russia to the truth, of course. But from atheism, her old Christian roots, as they like to call it, are being revived and it's coming out. And we are seeing come together a Christian state instead of what it used to be. Now, this is something that Christadelphians, again, have looked for a long time. Don't wish to overlabor the matter, but the quotations on the screen are from Brother Thomas's exposition of Daniel, and he says there quite clearly that when the head of the Russian Confederacy comes, he says that the priesthoods of Europe will be respected as useful cooperators. It will work with them. And, of course, it was still the Tsar in his day. But he says, when therefore the Tsar, in other words the leader, gets possession of Constantinople, he will not be hostile to the Pope. On the contrary, he will honour and acknowledge him and be the enemy of the Holy Land. So it's going to be a Christian-dominated confederacy when it comes. Now this is incredible, brethren and sisters, in the light of certain things that we read. It's just absolutely amazing. Whilst we're in Ezekiel 38 as well, note this. Verses 3 and 4. Ezekiel 38, verse 3. And they say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks in thy jaws, and bring thee forth. Now, brothers and sisters, we've seen a turning back, haven't we? Russia had penetrated right down into the Middle East. Her influence was there amongst these Arab nations. At one time she was in Egypt, Syria, various other nations. North African nation. She's been there. It says, I will turn thee back. And that's exactly what's happened. She was kicked out of Egypt some years ago. But gradually, out of Afghanistan, which she'd invaded, she's been turned back. Exactly what the prophecy requires. Why should we lose faith in it then? It's what it says he's going to do. I will turn thee back and then bring thee forth. But here's an interesting point, brothers and sisters. As you look up that word there, turning back, I'll give you the number out of Strong's Concordance. You can read it for yourself. It's number 7725, if you care to look at it. 7725. Turn thee away, it says. It means a retreat or a turning back. Exactly what we have seen. But it also has a secondary meaning. And that meaning is convert. Is. When I say we're seeing the conversion of Russia, it's there. It also means convert. It is exactly the same word as is used in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10 when it gives us that verse. We all know it very well, I'm sure. Lest they understand with their heart and convert and I heal them. It's the same word. So we see in what's happening, brothers and sisters, a precise fulfillment of Holy Scripture, which it is our wisdom to have faith in and to believe. So a Christian, religious Russia is to be the invader of Israel, not an atheistic one. And what we see then is that Russia is getting together with Eastern Europe, and the whole thing's gone that way. Now, brothers and sisters, it is specifically the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation that put us onto this and help us. It's those prophecies that reveal the significance of this. And the latter day system that is going to be what we've described, the Christian socialist state or whatever you want to call it, it is that is going to be answering to Babylon the Great of the Revelation. Yes. You see, brothers and sisters, Christendom, if we can use that expression, reflects the religious character of ancient Babylon. We could spend an hour talking about this and illustrating it. In ancient Babylon, they believed in the Trinity. They had the Father, they had the Son, and they had the Holy Spirit, or equivalent to it. The Son, interestingly, was called Baal. What? Baal. So they believed in the Trinity. They believed, brethren and sisters, in the immortality of the soul. They believed in the genii and the protectors equivalent to the guardian saints, if you like. They worshipped the cross. Oh, yes. They worshipped the cross. If any of you have a copy of Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Bible, do you look up the word cross in it? I didn't put this on an overhead, but I'll just read it out to you. Start off a minute. The word is storos in the Greek. It denotes primarily an upright pale or stake. On such, malefactors were nailed for execution. Understand that, right? Both the noun and the verb, storu, to fasten to a stake or pale, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of the two-beamed cross. The shape of the latter, that's the two-beamed cross that we're used to looking at, the shape of the latter had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as the symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystical Tav, that's the letter Tav, the initial of the name. In that country and in adjacent lands, including Egypt, worship there too. By the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or had travestied certain doctrines of the Christian faith. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the churches apart from regeneration by faith, and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence, the Tav, cross, in its most frequent form, and with the cross piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ. It was never like that at all in the beginning. And so you're seeing a system that has its trademark, if you like, and it is the old Babylonian cross. Now, brothers and sisters, of all people, we, the Christadelphians, are in a position to recognize this system. Our beliefs as Christadelphians are distinctive. We know that the Trinity is false. We know that it has pagan origins. We know that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is false. We know that it was believed in ancient Egypt and Babylon and so on. And we ought to know that the worship of the cross is wrong as well. Although, unfortunately, we even see Christadelphians wearing it around their necks these days and earrings and all sorts of things. But anyway, we ought to know that these things are wrong. And we should be, we of all people, because we've got these beliefs of the truth, and because we are enlightened in these things, ought to be able to recognize, hey, that's Babylon. Because it is. It is Babylon the Great. And of course, brothers and sisters, when this huge confederacy gathers together, it is none other than the image of Nebuchadnezzar standing up. Of course, it's Babylonish in its character. It is the image of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2. Read it. It's got to stand in the latter days, and the form thereof is going to be terrible. Brothers and sisters, when it is broken, note this and note it well, it is broken in pieces together. It isn't that the Babylonian head was broken back in whatever year it was, BC, and then this part was broken, like, you know, some years later, and then finally the belly and thighs, they were broke, and then the legs of iron were... No, it didn't happen that way, the prophecy says. The prophecy says it's going to be broken in pieces together. So it has to stand in its complete form in the latter days, because the stone is going to come and smite that image on the feet, and it will all be broken in pieces together. At the same time, that means. And so, brothers and sisters, when we look at the map of Ezekiel 38, which we've looked at before, I know, in this room, I put that very overhead up. There's no reason to change it. It's still there. It's what Scripture says. That is the confederacy of Ezekiel 38 with Persia. You've got Libya. Egypt isn't in Ezekiel 38, that's Daniel 11. But you've got Gomer, Meshach, Magog, all these. Gomer, they're all there. Well, you just put that together and say, okay, what are the areas covered by Nebuchadnezzar's image? And I've just drawn a red mark round what was the Babylonian Empire here, extended out later with Persia to the Persian Empire. Alexander the Greek came along. He extended it as far as the Indus here, which includes right up to Afghanistan and all that. And then the Romans came on and included all the Western Europe part about it. And so you've got that whole group represented in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel chapter 2's Nebuchadnezzar's image. Although this part was a further development which Ezekiel 38 brings out. But there it is, all together, this huge assembly of nations with its Babylonish character coming out. And you can see on the maps that it is basically the same system. It's the same idea. And so, going back to our earliest understanding of things in the book Elpis Israel, many of you I know will know this quotation very well, but it's still very true, and it's becoming more obviously true now as we look at events. It says, the future movements of Russia are notable signs of the times because they are predicted in the scriptures of truth. The Russian autocracy in its plenitude and on the verge of dissolution is the image of Nebuchadnezzar standing upon the mountains of Israel ready to be smitten by the stone. Now, when Russia makes its grand move for the building up of its image empire, then let the reader know that the end of all things as at present constituted is at hand. The long-expected but stealthy advent of the King of Israel will be on the eve of becoming a fact, and salvation will be to those who not only looked for it, but have trimmed their lamps by believing the gospel of the kingdom unto the obedience of faith and the perfection thereof in fruits meet for repentance. So, right from the very beginning, Christadelphians have looked for this latter-day confederacy involving Russia to have this Babylonish character. And now we see that that Babylonish character is emerging. Perhaps some of you have seen this overhead before, but it is a remarkable one. It is put out by the European, what do they call themselves again, the Council for Europe. And it is a poster that says, Europe, many tongues, one voice. And to depict it, they use the Tower of Babel. Babylon the Great, it has to be, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? There it is. It's an incredible poster, that is, that they would. It just shows the depth of unbelief that they could use such a symbol for themselves. And this great force that we're talking about, brethren and sisters, although Russia is in chaos today, it will be consolidated. We don't know all the details of how, of course not, but the main point is there. There is another fact that I'd like to draw to your attention, brothers and sisters. This is an article out of a newspaper just a couple of weeks ago, and it is describing the threat that is now emerging from the Islamic nations. And it's pointing out how that with the breakup of Russia, many of them may get nuclear bombs and so on and so forth, and they could become quite a threat to the world. Now, Ezekiel 38 tells us this. And again, brothers and sisters, let's have faith in what Scripture says. Ezekiel 38 tells us that these Islamic fundamentalist nations will be with Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer in the latter days when they come to invade Israel. They will come together in this purpose. How will it happen? We don't know how it will happen. But, brothers and sisters, the way it's shaping up, and this newspaper article puts it, is it possible that this growing threat could yet boil up into something like a very much extended Gulf War? We saw what happened there, didn't we? We saw how Saddam Hussein got together his power, his nuclear power, and we saw the response of the Western nations to it. Ezekiel 38 says that Iran, Iraq, Libya, Algeria, these nations are all included in Ezekiel 38. Could it be that there is still a major Middle East war of some kind that has to finally consolidate this? It could be, you know. In Daniel chapter 11, there is a point where the king of the north comes down with great fury, and it says, and many countries will be overthrown. It doesn't tell you who they are. It mentions one of them, Egypt. But it says, many countries will be overthrown. Could this be such a move? I don't say this as a certainty, I don't know. But I'm just pointing it out to you. But what's interesting in this article is this. I just want to read one little section to you. The six republics will soon have to choose one of two options. Either joining the Commonwealth, that's the new Commonwealth that they've set up in Russia, as poor backward relatives, or getting together to join an Eastern Asiatic Islamic alliance that would confront the Western Christian alliance. Now, when I first read that, the significance didn't quite penetrate. But then it dawned on me that they are now talking about a Christian alliance. That's the media now, talking about a Christian alliance. That is important. Because this Christian alliance is exactly what we've been talking about. It is Babylon the Great, of which Russia is going to be a part. She is going back to her Christian roots, as we say. Well, brothers and sisters, that is what is emerging. It's all very well looking at this negatively, as we might say, and saying, look, Russia's gone, communism's gone, everything's broken down. Let's look at what's coming in its place. And what is coming in its place is a Christian socialist alliance. You have a party today governing Western Germany. The name of it is Christian Democrats. That's what they are. They are Christian Democrats. That's in Germany. That tells me there is time no longer. It comes about, brethren and sisters, that these are the ones that are coming into power now. Those liberated Eastern countries, such as Hungary, for example, they are socialists. But they are also now Christian. And we've seen a coming together of these two to form a united front. Brothers and sisters, that is what is happening. In our next class, we are going to discuss the enemy of God. And we shall see that this is the enemy of God. This is exactly what Scripture is teaching us to expect. So we're going to break off our first class there now, have a short break, and then we'll come together and continue afterwards. Thank you, Brother Fred.